This is a chapter that presents basically two families, the family of idolatry and the Lord's family. And I encourage you to go back and read the first part that speaks of idolatry. But we're going to pick up our reading in verse 14. Isaiah 57 from verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The family of idolatry that was presented to us in the first part of this chapter is remarkable for the many abominable things they do. But now the family presented to us here, the Lord's family, is remarkable because the Lord, the householder, does many things for his family. There are only two families in the world, and we all belong to one or the other. The family of idolatry has no peace, for God is at war with them. He is always contending with them, and they suffer for it in this life and the afterlife. Most importantly, they never obtain God's favor or his grace. And you can see the contrast between these families by comparing the peace of each. In verse 2, the righteous or the devout enters into peace, even in death. And difficulty, God is helping the righteous. As God adorns his family, he creates peace for them. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near. What about the family of idolatry? There is no peace for the wicked. Have you ever wanted to switch your earthly family for a better one? Maybe when you were young, you saw some kids who had a better house, you thought. Maybe they had better toys or their rooms were painted the color that you really liked. And maybe you thought, if only I could switch, then I'd be happy. And perhaps you hope that I'm going to announce to you how to switch families. Perhaps you anticipate me telling you many things you can do to migrate from the less desirable to the desirable, from the house at war to the house of peace. But this scripture tells us not the things we do, but things God does to make his family of peace. It even says, now get this, that the right words that his children speak are his created work in them, so that he receives all the glory for the grace that makes them family. This morning, God calls us to focus on the head of the house. And if we don't get that right, we'll never understand how he creates this family. The two verses that we're going to look at this morning are all about God himself and then about the kind of family he desires. You can sum it all up in two words, holy and lowly, holy and lowly. The Lord of peace is holy, and his family must be lowly. The family is prepared for us to go on a journey. And you've gone on family journeys too, I think. Verse 14 shows us the preparations. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. This is actually a very mysterious verse because it doesn't say who is talking. One shall say these things, but it doesn't say who says it. Yet it has the force of certainty. It shall be done, otherwise it cannot be said. And what shall be done? Preparations for the family of God to return to God. The image that is presented to us is of a need for a road, an elevated road above the plain, a road built on a raised causeway. Build up, he says. There are some northern climes where frost heaving damages roads. The water freezing down in the soil under the road causes it to swell and then to fall back down, and it damages the road, and sometimes it's impassable even for cars and trucks. Engineers try many things to mitigate frost heaving. Sometimes they even bury a waterproof membrane under the road to keep it smooth and undamaged through freezes and thaws. Building is making it permanent and durable. Permanent and durable. Prepare the way means it must be ready for travel. Those of you who live in the mountains have probably gone into wilderness areas. And in the summers, in those wilderness areas, trail crews pack in their tools and their supplies on mules into the high country, and then they hike all those trails with crosscut saws and axes. And by hand, they clear away the dead fallen trees from winter that have obstructed the paths from wind and storms. It has to be done so that hikers can get to their destinations. So it is for God's family. Remove every obstruction from my people's way, the mysterious voice says. If God is the speaker, then God is the trailblazer. Not one single obstacle will remain for the people to clear themselves. Not one. When the journey begins, every preparation will have been seen to. And the remainder of these verses tell who makes the preparation. The best way to find out what any family is like, I think, is to meet the head of the house. Let us then meet the holy householder. Verse 15 starts with four, meaning it's an explanation of verse 15, explaining therefore who prepares the way and removes the obstacle. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now it seems as if almost everybody in the world wants to be part of God's family. In some places, folks sing the hymn, I'm part of the family of God, which is what all religious people prefer to think. But here is your major obstacle. If you want to be in God's family, your major obstacle is the inaccessibility of God. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. His temple is in the heavens, the invisible heavens, the inner recesses inhabited by God alone. And you know we are talking about an inner sanctum where only the eternal living one lives because of the word high. God is transcendent. He is high above his creation in a way that cannot be measured or reduced or brought within reach. High above Colorado Springs, on Cheyenne Mountain, is a stone tower called the Shrine of the Sun. And when you're hiking in the vicinity, you can hear the bell in the tower toll the hours. And you can go up to that shrine as a visitor, or your legs, your car could carry you up. But it's not very high compared to Pikes Peak or Mount Everest. It's here on Earth. It's accessible, therefore, and it houses nothing more special than a few material artifacts and the bones of a couple people buried there. It's accessible, but not the temple where God dwells, not his enclave, not the high and holy place. The reason his dwelling is so transcendent is because he is by nature holy. Even the difficulty of finding the right words underscores his transcendence. I said by nature he is holy, but nature means something created. And God is not created, therefore we're talking about his essence, his attributes. But we usually use those words to describe non-living things. Yet Jehovah is essentially holy and fully living. He is the I Am. What is he like? Well, he describes himself. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now, this is familiar language to us, I think, because in that very anxious year in which King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. High and exalted, high and lofty, above everything else, removed in splendor, dignified, in august glory, magnified, above everything else, imparadised, God who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He inhabits eternity, meaning he lives eternally, world without end, we sometimes say, to the ages of the ages, having life of unending duration. And children, you know, when a baby is born, you understand her life has a beginning. And when someone dies, life has ended. But the living God has no beginning or end. He also speaks of his name, meaning his essence. His name is holy. And there is the word for the holy householder. His holiness is his perfection. There is a doctrine, and not a true doctrine, called Christian perfectionism, which says you can achieve complete holiness right now in this life, where you won't sin anymore. That isn't true, but if it were true, do you think that a perfected person would be almost like God? Almost just as holy as God is? Someone might further reason, holiness must mean moral perfection, and of course it does mean that. It must mean God's sinlessness. So if you can find anywhere in creation a created sinless being that has never sinned, then surely that being is just as holy as God. Would you think that? It is not so. The seraphim have never sinned, those watchful guardians of God's holiness that Isaiah saw in his vision of the Lord. Though sinless in comparison to God, did they approach his degree of holiness? No, because with one pair of their wings they had to cover their feet, and with another pair of their wings they had to cover their eyes, and they cried out three times in the superlative degree what God was, and they said, holy, holy, holy. Holy he is called. Holy is his name. Not them, but God. And if God is supremely holy even to them, it must suggest to you and I the width of the chasm between God and his fallen creatures called man. Now, last week in the foregoing verses of this chapter, we had to sit next to idolatry's family. And there were scenes from Baal worship, as adopted by Israel, Baal the fertility cult, and then Molech the cult or god of the dead. They had this in common, which is that the worshiper would do something in order to maneuver the idol god into performing the worshiper's will. Is the God we worship, making himself known to us in the Bible, is he just another fertility cult to be pushed around so that you and I can get what we want out of life? Some scholars Seems like everything comes from scholarship. Some scholars have mistakenly thought so. They say, look, a dying God who perishes and comes to life so the earth can be renewed again in the spring. Well, that's common to fertility cults around the world. And they say, your Jesus is just a contrivance of man like the others. But it's the pronoun in verse 15, the pronoun I, that should settle this forever. The idols are wood and stone, but the word of God hums not with the cycle of seasons, but with the personal presence of the eternally alive God. I dwell, says he, I dwell in the high and holy place. And if that is true, then give God his due. Ascribe to him the glory due his name. If that is true, then is there anything God does not know or is unsure of? No, even the future, even the free movements of men and the end result of all his plans and decrees are known to him, not contingent or dependent on anything, because he is omniscient, all-knowing. Is there anything of his holy will that God is incapable of doing? No, he is omnipotent, sovereignly powerful to do all his holy will. Is there any place in creation free from God, any place where in the depths where his influence cannot be felt, or where man can hide from him? No, because he is omnipresent. And if he dwells in the high and holy place of his heavenly temple, then there can be no beginning of his days nor end of his life. He is eternal. And we are speaking of God's incommunicable attributes, meaning those qualities that belong to God alone, which he does not share with man. So that is the householder. But now we come to the second part of this, which is the family he desires. I hope that you make a study of your scriptures. And if you do, you're going to discover in the scriptures some of the profoundest meanings are caught up in simple, unlikely words or phrases. For example, the word pairing in him in the New Testament is one of the most astonishing concepts the human mind can grasp, because it speaks of union with Christ. And there's another one too you should look for, but God. Look for that one. Man in one state, doing one thing, but God. And here is another, in our verse, here is another simple combination loaded with profundity. It's the combination with him. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. The profundity of grace begins with the recognition of God's holiness. Beloved, grace has a definition. Grace is unmerited favor from God. To grasp the concept enough to seize upon grace for yourself requires you to be shocked out of the foolish and the sinful notion that God cannot live without you or me. It's in pride that we think, well, why wouldn't God want to live with me? Doesn't everybody like me? Why wouldn't I be fit for the family of God? And the answer is that outside of grace, with the guilt of your own sin and with Adam's sin imputed to you in your sin and me in my sin, we belong to the wretched family of idolatry, unholy and ungodly. And being objects of God's wrath, we are children of wrath. And to think of dwelling with the true God ought to seize us, godless ones, with trembling. Our usual escape whenever this happens is to make a God in our own image, one we can feel comfortable with. But Jehovah, as presented in his word, ought to terrify you and me in our sinful condition. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Isaiah 50:33. You know that heaven in other religions is usually just an amplification of the pleasures of life, the way the false religion Islam envisions heaven as a desert oasis with many women and plentiful figs. What could be more base? But idolatry is like that. It can see nothing higher than its own pleasures. But what do you think God gives sinners in salvation? Jehovah gives people himself. God himself is the blessedness and the reward of his blood-bought people. That has always been true. Follow this story with me. In the garden, before there was sin, had Adam, sinless Adam, passed his probationary test at the tree, he would then have eaten from the tree of life, a symbolic introduction into the heavenly temple dwelling of God. God effectively said, I will dwell with you, Adam, being your blessedness and your reward, if you personally and perfectly obey my law. And had Adam succeeded, he would have dwelt with God. He would have had many reasons to glorify God. When he had ascended to heaven, there he would have ascribed to God the glory for God's goodness. He would have worshipped God for God's uprightness. And he would have joined the cherubim and the seraphim and other angels in adoring all the perfections of God. He would have gained enjoyment of God as God is faithful and just to God, keeping his word and paying out just rewards according to his promise. But Adam would never have known God's glorious grace. Saving grace is known only in a post-fall environment. Only in a world with sin does the humiliation of God in leaving his exalted shrine to die on behalf of sinners appear to show the most remarkable quality of God, his grace. Only post-fall does the suffering servant take center stage to reveal the mercy and grace of God to you and to me, sinners. But the effect is the same. Jesus Christ is a tree of life. In God's grace, God says to untrustworthy, unworthy, abominable sinners whom he has chosen for salvation, I am your exceedingly great reward, Genesis 15:1. Remember the suffering servant praying in John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. The gospel that we have to believe is that God the Son left the privy sanctuary of his holy light heights to come dwell with man. It's amazing to think that God left those glories and was found in human flesh and then undertook the humiliation of death so that sinners against their just deserts would have God as their blessedness and reward. It's amazing to think then that God dwells with his people, that the church is the dwelling place of God. And isn't it astonishing to think that you believers, each and every one of you, are the temple of God, for the Spirit of God dwells in you. What accord has the temple of God with idols? What accord hath Christ with Belial? Amazing grace, isn't it? Stored up in the words, with him. God desires a family. What does he desire in his family? Now listen, the question is not, what is God looking for among sinners still in their sins that he should find in them an acceptable trait? That's not the question. The question is, what impact will knowledge of his holiness make on them? I dwell also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The contrite is a person who is crushed. A word that was used for the Lord Jesus in chapter 53, he was crushed for our iniquities. It refers to the human spirit that has been weighed down under the burdens of sin and oppressed because of sin's devastating consequences. To say it another way, their lives are being crushed out because of sin. The lowly is the other word here. The lowly is a humble person, and you might think that no one would have to define humble, but think how proud we can be of our humility. Sometimes you hear someone say, well, I'm just a plain person, I'm one of the plain folk, and they identify that way. That may be true that they're humble, but that's not what God's talking about. The lowly is the person who thinks about two things and knows his place. He thinks about his depravity and about God's holy majesty. He thinks about his depravity and God's majesty. Lowliness is rare indeed. No one can be truly humble before God without seeing his or her great need. Lowliness indeed is only obtained by adopting God's perspective. Lowliness is a trait that has to be created in a sinner by his or her exposure to the true God. And it is loathing your own unholiness in God's sight. These are entailments, by the way, of the doctrine of total depravity. What makes a person crushed or contrite in a way that God wishes to dwell with him is not shame before the judgments of other people, nor is it the galling way that sin irritates us, but it is the felt conviction of woe for one who realizes he has trespassed on the purity and the glory of God. Like Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Knowing your sin before God will make you self-condemn. You will self-indict yourself, and you'll agree with God. I am at the bottom, and God should destroy me, and he should exact the holy demands of his justice against me. Now, you do not have to be a simple or plain person to be lowly. You could be an architect, a lawyer, medical professional. You could be a tradesman. You could be a schoolgirl. You could be a general or a politician. A king could be lowly. In fact, we're given examples in the Bible of some kings who were. But whatever your station in life or mine, note that God will not dwell with anyone whom his own self-revelation has not pressed into contrition and lowliness. One of the problems with modern methods of evangelism, where a Christian goes out to try to win other people to Christ, is the same problem you sometimes find in the methods of modern preachers or Christian preaching. And the problem is simply obscuring the holiness of God. Christians seem to offer a God who is like a buddy. And most people you know and I know have enough buddies, and so they're not interested. What sinners need is exposure to the frightening heat of God's perfections, usually by testing their moral conduct at the bar of his law. Because only when a sinner has learned to fear God and tremble at his glory can he or she then revere God and willingly beg for the salvation and the mercy that will bring God to dwell with him or her. God is not going to relax his holy exaltation. And only when we realize that will we understand how Jesus Christ is God's sufficient answer to the demands of his holiness. Only then can we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It has to be God's work in us, but it comes through exposure to the holiness of his word. His holiness in his word. God says, I dwell, and he means I dwell with no compromises. I'm just going to unpack this a little bit more. God will take no reduction in his high and holy nature. He will not make adjustments in himself. He will not go lenient on sinners. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. He will not compromise the purity of his character to accommodate wicked idolaters. But what he will do, And what he did do is send his son. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Isaiah 41. And if you would have God as your blessedness and reward, then you need Christ as your covenant head. For God says of him, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Isaiah 52. You see that he is the only hope for seeing God. And he is the only preparation. He is God's preparation to redeem the people for God. And I close with this. God sent his servant because God is making a family, and he intends his children to share his holiness. The heart and the spirit that appear there in verse 15, the heart and the spirit of his children are two aspects of the invisible inner life. The spirit is the energy in a person that moves him or her in a purposeful direction, while the heart is the contemplative part where thoughts and reflections are held. And it is upon these conscious parts of our inner man that God is acting to revive life. He dwells with the contrite and lowly to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, to revive, to bring back to life, to endow with energy from the life of God, to feed into the believing spirit and heart, making new life, indeed making new creations. That's what God does for his lowly family. If you have ever gone into a great cathedral, and there you heard maybe song sung in those halls, you realized it echoed through those stone halls. That song was resounding from its source to every person. So it is with God's presence in his family. His glory will resound in the conscious life of believers. God will inhabit his people. He will fill their hearts and spirits with the praises of his holiness. All this to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, elect sinners, once conscious of their misery and unhappiness, will become conscious of enjoyment in the very thing for which God made us, the glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, you who are high, we abase ourselves before you, for we are nothing. And we praise you for the grace with which you condescended to us, revealing yourself to be a God of mercy and steadfast love. And we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, your Son and your servant, to buy us back, to ransom us with his precious blood. Lord, we long to go your way, and we acknowledge that even this longing is your work, created in us, the power of your Spirit, transforming us. Thank you for building up that way, making it a proper, unobstructed way to you. And so we pray to come through Christ, who is the door, always, and we pray for faith in his name. And for those who do not believe, convince them, convict them, crush them until they turn to you. We pray it so that Christ will have all the glory, and so that saints from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will stand in his presence to adore the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.